called The Songs of Christmas. And what it's going to be is we're going to take a look at all that. You know, it's interesting that when you think about Christmas, one of the things you think about, most people think about, once you get past the whole gifts thing, music. Lots of Christmas music. Most of us know certain songs by heart that we really like. When you look at the New Testament, you also see quite a bit of singing. Or we might not actually call some of what happened as singing. It might sound more to our ear like chanting, but it was the way they did music in those days. And so I thought that we would take a look at some of the songs that we find in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the Christmas narrative, and see what we can learn from all those. And that's what this series is going to be all about. Now, since this is the Sunday after Thanksgiving, I wanted to share with you the fact that my clicker's not on. There. Let's see. There we go. There we go. The top 10 signs that you've eaten too much. I know a lot of us may have overindulged. Some people aren't even here this morning, probably. They can't get up out of the bed. They can't even sit up, maybe. They're in pain. You know how that is. It's interesting that one of the things that happens after Thanksgiving, one of the businesses, besides the whole Black Friday stuff, but one of the businesses that actually sees an increase in business after Thanksgiving is plumbing. And I'll just let you wonder why that might be. But here's the, hey, don't blame me. I don't make the news. I just report it. But here's the top 10 signs that you may have eaten just a little too much on Thursday. Hundreds of volunteers have started to stack sandbags around you. That's a bad sign, okay? That's not good. If that's happening to you, that's not good. Go to the doctor and he tells you that your height, your weight would be perfect for someone that was 17 feet tall. That's probably what mine would tell me if I were actually to show up. I'm not. Number 8, you are responsible for a slight but measurable shift in the Earth's axis. Okay, you've eaten too much right there. Number 7, right now, this minute, you're lapping up pie on the carpet. That's a bad sign. Okay, you decide to take a little nap and you wake up in mid-July. That happens to a lot of us after eating too much of that turkey. Number 5, the world's fattest man sends you a telegram warning you to back off, buddy. I'm not going to take my title. Number 4, the post office gives you your own zip code. Okay, that's not a good sign. Number 3, getting off your couch requires help from the fire department. Like one of those guys where they cut the wall out, bring the forklift in, that's not good. Number 2, every escalator you step on immediately grinds to a halt. Okay, that's really bad. And here's the number 1 sign, and my personal favorite of all these. The number 1 sign that you have eaten too much for Thanksgiving, you're sweating gravy. Okay, that's bad, people, that's bad. Okay, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Thanks, Lord, for letting us be here. Father, you know, we go through these holidays, and they're great times of celebration and family and fun and food. But that doesn't mean that we're still not hurting and we're still not struggling. And in fact, Lord, for some of us, this is a tough time of year. And I pray that you not only use this message, but this whole series that we're going to be looking at this year, Father, to just really speak to our lives and help us to make this holiday season not just a time of joy and celebration and food and all that, but a time where we really draw nearer to you and come to know you in ways that perhaps we never have before. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you're all pretty familiar with the Christmas narrative, you know, because even if you haven't read the book, you've seen the movies. And so you're well equipped there. Of course, the movies are wrong most of the time, but never mind. But when the angel came to Mary and told Mary what was happening, and then she grows and the child grows within her and all this happens, at one point in this whole situation, Mary recites a song. It's a song which praised the favor of God that God was showing to her and to her people. It's usually known, traditionally it's known as the Magnificat, and there's several musical versions of it. It's very beautiful. It consists almost entirely of Old Testament allusions and quotations. This is the same type of thing that we see in the Old Testament, where people at times of great victory from God would stop and praise God and often would recite a song. Mary's song here that we're going to look at this morning has a lot of similarities to Hannah's song, which if you want to look Hannah's song up, it's in 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 through 10. You want to write that on your outline? You got your outline out? 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 through 10. And as always, just because you have an outline doesn't mean you shouldn't be bringing your Bible and following along in your Bible. You can do both. And in fact, if the translations I use are different from the translation that you use, then you can actually compare translations, which is always a good thing to do when you study the Bible. So if you don't bring your Bible, bring one next week and follow along with us and learn and grow. Now, Mary's song to me really divided up into sort of two big sections, the small picture and the big picture. And we want to start with the small picture first, the more personal elements that Mary sings about in her song. And it starts off with gratitude. The first thing you see in this song of Mary's is gratitude. It's amazing how, you know, we just celebrated Thanksgiving, the time we were supposed to stop and give thanks. I don't know how many of us did, but that was the purpose of the holiday as it was originated. And we were to give thanks for what God had done in the life of this nation in particular. And as you read in the Bible, you see people over and over and over and over again are constantly being thankful, and we are constantly encouraged to be thankful. And here, Mary expresses her gratitude to God for a very specific thing, for a personal relationship with God. Mary does something in this song which is easy to overlook, and as a modern person, it doesn't even really hardly affect me at all when I read it. I just see it and I go on. But from a first century Jewish perspective, very unusual. Look what she says here in Luke chapter 1, verses 46-47. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Now, the unusual part of this verse is that word, "my." Mary says, "my Savior." It would have been very unusual in that time for someone to say that. Usually you would say, "our Savior." Because the relationship that Israel had with God was a communal relationship, and they thought of God's relationship with them in terms of his relationship with the nation, not so much on a personal level. And when you got to talking about God on a personal level, it made a lot of people very uncomfortable, and a lot of Jews simply wouldn't do it. Now, some have wondered how this young woman, Mary, who's maybe 13 years old, we don't know what age she was, but somewhere right around there, could have spoken these words that are so beautiful and have such insight and power to them. But I believe we can take the beautiful words that come from the lips of this young woman as coming from the heart of someone who had deeply loved God all of her life. Mary knew the Lord, she loved God, she studied, she prayed for him, and God in this moment is giving her some special insight of what she was doing. It was just like the Holy Spirit gave her Aunt Elizabeth insight, so Mary received insight as well. And she began to understand that this relationship with God is not just kind of a national thing. Okay, we're all the chosen people here, we're all Jews, so we're all... Yeah, I mean, that's true. God had a covenant with the nation of Israel. But within that covenant, God wanted a relationship with each individual person. And that's what the Jews missed so often. And Jesus was about to come, and he was about to institute a new covenant that would not be a national covenant, but an individual, personal covenant. So it doesn't matter what your race is as far as knowing Christ. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter where your parents or your grandparents came from. It doesn't matter what the color of your skin is. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. None of that matters when it comes to a relationship with Christ, because Christ has come to be the Savior for each and every one of us as individuals, and then to build a people out of those individuals. Look at this passage from John chapter 1. "But to all who believed in him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn. This is not a physical rebirth resulting from human passion or plan. This rebirth comes from God." I love this passage. That's the New Living Translation. It probably reads a little differently than what you might be used to, which is why I used it, just to sort of make you think about the passage a little bit. Notice that John says, "to those who believed in him and those who accepted," or some of your versions will translate that, "received him." You see, it's a personal thing. It's not simply, "oh yeah, I believe that." It's, "oh yeah, I believe that, and I'm taking this into my life, and I'm going to allow God to change me. It's going to affect me on a very personal level. In fact, I am opening my heart up to God and saying, 'God, you have complete and full unfettered access to my life. Change me, remold me, make me into the person you want me to be.'" That is what Mary is starting off her song praising God for. That we can have a personal relationship with God. Now, that phrase, personal relationship with God, has been used so much in the modern church that we don't, it's a cliche, really, unfortunately. We've heard it so much that we've stopped hearing it. And I don't think that we sometimes stop and think about what that really means. We're talking about the eternal God who made the universe and everything in it, who lives outside of time, who is immortal, who knew everything we would ever do long before he even created the universe, much less created us. And this is the being who wants to have a relationship with me. It's mind-boggling. How can the great eternal God who knows everything have a relationship with me? I'm not great, I'm not eternal, and I don't know anything compared to God. And yet God says, I want to have a relationship with you. It's remarkable. It's amazing. It ought to stop us, and it ought to cause us to give thanks to God. When we start taking this relationship for granted, we get into trouble. And a lot of us do. We just sort of, yeah, I know that. Yeah, let's get, I want to go, I want to get deeper. I know all that stuff. Well, yeah, fine, we'll go deeper, but just stop for a minute. What are you doing with this relationship? What shape is the relationship in? How much are you putting into this relationship? Because relationships of any kind are based on both sides contributing. If it's a one-sided deal, it's not a relationship. You know, there are people, and you hear about them occasionally, who love someone, and they have this great passion for this person, and they think they have this great relationship to them, but unfortunately, we call them stalkers. See, they don't have a relationship with this actor or this politician or this famous person. They just know about them, and they collect information about them, and they fantasize this whole relationship with them. And they think, if only we could meet, you know, I'm perfect for you. God has told me that I'm supposed to be with you. Those, you know, kind of, those are scary people. See, those are people who think they have a relationship because they don't even know what one is, because a relationship is two-sided. There has, the other part of that relationship has to give in. If the other person's not giving in, you don't have a relationship. And if I've quit giving in to my relationship with God, if I've quit devoting time every day to talk to Him and pray to Him, if I've quit trying to shape my life according to His Word and His will, then I don't have a relationship either. The relationship is fading away. It's dying off. And I need to take care of that. So Mary stops and shows gratitude to God for this personal relationship. But then she moves on to hope. The second thing that I see in this psalm is hope. And hope is important because appearances are deceptive. Appearances are deceptive. Notice that Mary says, "For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant." God was mindful of Mary's humble state. Now Mary, like I said, is a young girl. She's not married. Her baby is not Joseph's. She lives in a very small town in Galilee, which is where all the Hicks live. It was Hickville. To the people in Jerusalem, Galilee was Hickville. They had an accent that was different than the accent that was used in Judea, and they were sort of, you know, they were sort of looked down upon. Yeah. It's like when you go to Phoenix or LA and people say, "Oh, where are you from?" "Kingman." "Oh, sorry to hear that." "How long have you been stuck?" "Lived there." Yeah, it's that kind of thing. It's that kind of looking down kind of thing. They had that. Mary was from very humble circumstances. But appearances are deceptive. Just because you look like you're a nobody and you're from a place where maybe there's a lot of nobodies and people think, well, nothing's happening there, that doesn't mean that you have no hope. In fact, you have all the hope in the world. And why do you have hope? Here's why. Look at this. I forgot to put that up there. I'm sorry. Here's why you have hope. The foolishness of God. What is the foolishness of God? Write that down. Some of you might think, well, that's insulting. That could be blasphemous. It would be if it wasn't in the Bible. Take a look at this. I love this passage. 1 Corinthians 1:25. "For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." Now, how can you talk about a God who is all-knowing and all-wise as foolish? How can you talk about a God who is ultimate strength, who made everything and who can unmake everything anytime He chooses? By simply speaking a word, the universe can dissolve. That's how powerful God is. How can you talk about God having weakness? And yet, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, uses those terms. It grabs people's attention. Well, think about how God works in the world. I mean, here he is. He's going to bring the Savior into the world, and he's going to do it in a, he's going to bring this new covenant into the world. And how does he do it? He picks a little unmarried girl from nowhere that nobody knows, who has no connections, and that's who's going to bring the Savior into the world. Well, folks, that's crazy. That's nuts. Any one of you could come up with a better plan than that. Come on. It's like the old musical, Jesus Christ Superstar. They asked the question in the famous kind of song that summed up the whole musical, you know. And they asked the question, you know, why'd you come to Israel in 4 BC when there was no mass communication? Why did you do it this way? It doesn't make sense. You know, we had a better plan. You should have come now. We could have got you on satellite television. You could have been on Oprah. We could have done this right. But no, that's not how God does it. That's the foolishness of God. What is the foolishness of God? Well, Paul goes on to explain it in 1 Corinthians. And if you haven't read this passage, just go and read the whole passage. But in 1 Corinthians 1:27, he says, instead, God deliberately chose things that the world considers foolish, like poor, unmarried, hick girls and their fiancé, who's also poor, to shame those who think that they are wise. And he chose those who are powerless to shame those who are powerful. Look at the disciples Jesus chose. And he chose a revolutionary. He chose a tax collector, a sellout to the Romans. And he chose a bunch of fishermen, smelly, poor dudes with no education. And he just put these people together, and you're like, this is the best you can do? Are you kidding me? It's crazy. But God always does that. When you read through the Bible, God's always picking the least, just the last person on earth you or I would pick and saying, okay, you go do this, you know. And he's always doing that. Why? So that he can be strong through them. God loves to do great things, and he loves to pick exactly the last person on earth that we would pick. He loves to show us how foolish we are by being foolish in our eyes. God's not afraid to be foolish. The whole gospel is foolishness. I mean, is it forgive people, love your enemies? What kind of crazy talk is this? You know, this has been one of the big stumbling blocks for realists from the very beginning of the Christian messages. This just doesn't make sense. I mean, the Romans, you go to the Roman world and you're telling the Romans to forgive people? The last thing any Roman wanted to do was forgive people. Romans were taught to you got even with your enemies. You didn't forgive them. That's nuts. God constantly does this because he's trying to show us that the very basis upon which many of us have built our lives is wrong. Because we build our lives on strength and control and power. And God says, you know, I know you think you have all that, but you really don't. If you're trying to build your life on that, you're fooling yourself. What you need to build your life on is Christ. Because there's always hope, no matter how crazy things may seem. And when you think this through, that God, for reasons we cannot comprehend, has chosen to forgive us. And that God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the wise. Then, when you realize that this is true, then a sense of wonder comes over you. And that's the third thing. Wonder over God's plan for my life. Mary expresses this wonder right here in her song. She says, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. Now, that's quite a statement. All generations will call me blessed. Was Mary being proud? Was Mary being boastful? Did she get the big head that fast? I mean, she went from little humble girl to big-headed girl because, you know, she found out that God was going to have the Savior born through her? No. Mary was recognizing and accepting the gift that God had given her. If Mary had denied her privileged position, she would have been throwing God's blessings back in his face. Pride is refusing to accept God's gifts, or it's taking credit for something that God has done. Humility is accepting the gifts that God gives us and using them in such a way that it results in praise and honor to God. That's humility. You know, humility is Every single one of us has gifts and talents. But many of us have taken our gifts and talents, and to go back to our salt and light stuff that we just finished, we've taken the light God has given us, and poof, we put a bushel on top of it. We're hiding it. We don't want to use our gifts and talents. Well, we're embarrassed. Well, I'm shy. Well, blah, blah, blah. We have all these excuses. But the bottom line is, we're actually, and this is what people miss, hiding my light under a bushel is an act of pride. It's not an act of humility. We think it's humility because we don't even know what humility is. You want to know what humility is? Read the life of Moses, who was called the most humble man on earth. Read the life of Jesus, who said that I am humble. Then you'll get a clue for what the Bible means when it talks about humility. Humility is not denying that I've been gifted and used, that God has called me. Humility is not belittling my gifts. Humility is not ignoring God's call on my life. Humility is thanking God for them and using them as best I can. Sure, it's going to be flawed and imperfect, and I'm going to mess up all the time because I'm human, but I'm going to use them as best I can for God's glory. That's biblical humility. I got an email this week that actually, I mean, I actually got upset by it. And I don't get, like, really upset by a whole lot of things, you know. But I got an email from a couple weeks ago. One of the people that I work with in Myanmar, she's a younger lady in her early mid-20s, Mary, got on Facebook. I don't know how she got around all the blocks to do that, but she got on Facebook. So I found her, and I sent her a message, and she sent one back and said, hey, my Aunt Genzi wants to talk to you. She's got email back, and she wants you to email her. I said, oh, okay, well, send me her address. And so I shot Genzi off a message. Now, some of you know who Genzi is. She's a lady. She's actually Mary's aunt who runs two orphanages in Myanmar, one of the poorest countries in the world and one of the most repressive governments in the world. She has two orphanages, about 60 children in them. And this year, she started a school. And when I first heard that, I thought, oh, okay, cool. She's got an orphanage. She's going to start like a grade school or something. She started a Bible college. I don't know why exactly, but because there's a lot of Bible colleges. I think Burmese Christians just love to start Bible colleges. I know at least five Bible colleges in Yangon, and that's just the ones I know about. There's probably 50, but anyway, she's done all that, and she sent me an email, and I sent her one back, and when she emailed me back, she said, in part of it, she said, compared to you, I am nothing. Oh, that really bothered me. That really, now usually, because I know the culture that she's coming from and all that, but I just, no, I'm not just going to let this one go. So I emailed her back, and I said, you are not nothing, and don't you ever say that, especially compared to me. In my opinion, she's done a lot more in God's kingdom than I have, but either way, it doesn't matter, because we're not supposed to compare ourselves to each other. We're supposed to be comparing ourselves to Jesus. And she's not nothing, and you're not nothing, because God has a plan for her life, and God has a plan for your life. To say I'm nothing in the sense that I can't be used by God is to deny what God has said when he said, I love you, I've gifted you, I've got a plan for you. Look what God said way back in Jeremiah. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. They are plans for peace and not disaster, plans to give you a future filled with hope. God has a plan for you. He doesn't say it'll be easy here. Read this whole passage to understand the context. I don't have time to go into it this morning, but the context is important because this letter is being sent to the exiles. They're in a foreign country. Their country's been destroyed. They're living in exile. They have zero hope of ever going home. God will get the Jews back to Jerusalem, but not for a while. And God says to them in their darkest, bleakest moment, I have plans for you. You have a future and a hope. He doesn't say it'll be easy. He doesn't say it's going to be simple. Just a breeze. Just kick back. Don't worry about it, man. Everything's fine. But he says it'll be there. Now, when I say, no, I can't be, I'm denying God and God's word. So knock it off. Okay? Just, I know it's hard for some people to accept. I wrestled with it for a long time. But the fact of the matter is, God wants to use everybody. And that includes you. You are not a special case. You're just as rotten as the rest of us. And when you come to Christ and get forgiven and are born again, you are a child of God, and God has a plan for your life just like he does the rest of us, okay? That's the truth. That's the bottom line. That's something to get excited about, which is the next thing I see in Mary's song here, is excitement that God's power accomplishes his plan. See, If it was just left up to you and me to accomplish God's plan, well, forget it. When you think about Jesus, he gets 12 guys together and says, okay, go out there and change the world, boys. Good luck. We'll see you. Well, but that's not what happened. After the resurrection, he said, wait in Jerusalem. And on the day of Pentecost, 120 people were gathered together and the Holy Spirit fell on them. And then they were to go. Because what? Because God's power was with them. Look what Mary says. Because the Almighty has done great things to me. Notice that? She says, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. Next verse. Because the Almighty has done great things to me. His name is holy. It's not Mary's power that's going to cause all generations to remember her. It's God's power. God created in the womb of a virgin a baby. Well, that's a pretty big deal. Now, for God, creating a baby in the womb of a virgin is no more hard than doing anything else. Because to God, nothing's hard. He's God. He just says, and it's there. That's it. But it sure gets people's attention. Why do you think we're still arguing about it over 2,000 years later? People still fight over the whole virgin birth thing. It just boggles people's minds. This is not the way it should have been done. But again, the foolishness of God is backed up by the power of God. So it's God's power through us that's going to touch the world. Look what Paul said in Colossians 1:29. And when we went through Colossians, we talked a lot about this verse because I love this verse. To this end, I labor, I'm working, struggling with all his energy, so it's God's power that I'm laboring with, which so powerfully works in me. You get it? It's me working with God's power, working in me to help me do what God wants me to do. You can't easily dissect the two. The Holy Spirit comes into you, becomes there, he's like one with you, and so when you work for God as hard as you can, and you use your strength and your energy, but you're also drawing upon his energy to do what you can't do, and it's all tied in and weaved together in this amazing, incredible union that we have with God. And when you understand that, it ought to put you in a sense of awe, and it ought to also get you excited, because God's calling you to serve him, but he's not sending you out there by yourself. Because he knows that would only result in failure. He says, no, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Don't worry about it. I'll get you through this. And so the final thing I see in Mary's song is relief. I'm forgiven, and I'm restarted by his mercy. Look what she says in verse 50. His mercy goes on from generation to generation to all who fear him. Oh, man, I don't know about you, but I need God's mercy. I need to know that I can hit the reset button. You've heard that phrase lately quite a bit in the news, in certain political situations. Well, guess what? The original reset button was sent by God, and Jesus paid for it with his life on the cross. He suffered and bled and died so that when I put my faith in him, bam, I'm forgiven. All of my sin and guilt is washed away. All of my shame is washed away. And now I can restart with God. And the cool thing is, when I mess up after that, because I will, I get to claim the forgiveness of Christ in repentance, and I get to start all over again. So that reset button is there for you as often as you need it. Now Mary spends some time here also looking at a bigger picture. I call it the big picture. So let's take a look at that real quickly. The big picture is peace. God is in control. Notice what Mary says here in verses 51 and 52. He displayed his mighty power. He scattered those who think too highly of themselves. He pulled strong rulers from their thrones. He honored humble people. God is in control. God is handling the situation. You know, we live in a time right now where a lot of people are really worried. The economy's bad. Recession doesn't seem to be slowing down at all to a lot of us. You look at Iran, and you look at what's going on in Afghanistan, and you look at what's going on with China and this and that. I mean, there's just a whole lot of stuff going on in the world, and a lot of it's really got people concerned and worried and even frightened. Have peace. God is in ultimate control of all this. It may not be apparent right now, but it's true. You look back in history, you see it. It's easy to see God's hand in history. It's hard to see God's hand in the present. Because, of course, when I look at history, I know the end before I start. You know? It's one of the things about studying history, or even reading your Bible, that makes it hard to get into the shoes of the people then. You know? When Moses went up to the Red Sea, He doesn't know what's going to happen, but I do. I know he's going to wave the stake, and the water's going to part, and they're going to go through. He didn't know any of that. He just knew God let him into this little little box, and here comes the Egyptian army going to eat him for lunch, you know. That's all he knows. I know how it's going to end, so it's easy for me to be real pious about it. Oh, don't worry, God's in control. Well, yeah, but if you put me in his shoes not knowing the future, I don't think I would be so calm and so spiritual. I think I'd be a lot more worried. I'd be sweating more than gravy. It just wouldn't be pretty. And that's the way our lives are. We don't know what's going to happen later today and tomorrow and the next day, so we have to remind ourselves of this. Have peace. God is in control. Ultimately, God is in control of all this. He's going to work it out. Just relax. And in your relaxation and peace, have some joy. And remember that God exalts the humble. Mary said, He fed hungry people with good food. He sent rich people away with nothing. Again, this beautiful picture of God exalting the humble, reaching out to the lost and the hopeless and the rejects of society and the world and saying, you're the ones I want to use. You're the one. Now, I was thinking about this. In Myanmar, it's interesting that the tribe that controls most, basically makes up almost all the government and runs most of the country is the Burman tribe. The gospel has penetrated a lot of other tribes. But the Burman tribe is one of the hardest people groups in the world. If you look at missionary sites, they will list the Burman tribe as one of the most difficult people groups to penetrate with the gospel. I know some Burman Christians, but there's not a lot of them. And the interesting thing is how God went to the Lisu and the Rawang and the Karen and the Chin. These people live way out in the sticks. They're not important. They're hill people. One of the Burman Christians, which I met on my first trip, he was my translator, to Myanmar, said to me, oh, these are all hill people. You know, you could tell, even though he's a Christian, he wasn't thinking too highly of them in the moment. You know, these are hicks. Well, guess what? God exalted the humble. And salvation is going to come to Myanmar. And it's going to, I believe, I don't know when and I don't know how, but the gospel will spread and it's going to come from those people. It's not going to come from the big shots. It never does. It always comes from the humble. And finally, I want to leave you with this. Faith. Faith. Faith that God will never leave me. In hard times, this is what I hear the most from people. They feel as though God has left them, rejected them, maybe even punishing them because of bad things. And they just feel as though God were a million miles away. If you've ever read the book, and if you haven't, here's a book to get yourself for Christmas. A Grief Observed by C.S. Lewis. In this book, it was actually a diary over his grief when his wife died. Of cancer, and he never really intended it to be published, but it was. It's raw. It's so honest. Man, oh man. And he talks in there about how it's as if God had closed the doors and that he was outside pounding on the gates of heaven and there was no answer and no one was there and no one cared. And he really struggled with that. And a lot of us, when we go through bad times, have that same feeling. Look what Mary says here in Luke. Chapter 1, verses 54 and 55. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever. You might want to circle that. Even as he said to our fathers. God had promised to be with Israel. And Mary says that promise is still true. Now Mary, remember when Mary is alive. Her country has been overrun by the Romans, these godless, idol-worshipping people who have no compunction whatsoever at all in killing you. You get out of line, you cause them any trouble, they'll whack you and they don't care. The Roman Empire was a model of efficiency and they knew how to intimidate and threaten people. That's why they crucified people, because it took about 3 days usually to die and they would do it publicly and the message is clear. If you cross us, you can end up here too. Keep people in line. This is the world that Mary lives in. God seemingly has deserted his people. They're under the boot heel of the oppressor. And Mary says, God has helped Israel. He's merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever. In the face of that, she has hope that God is still with them. So I don't know what kind of problems you're dealing with today, but they're probably not on this scale. You know, when I go to Myanmar, again, this is an oppressed people, yet they have faith that God is with them. It's amazing to me. It really humbles me. Look at this passage, last passage in closing. The Great Commission. We talk about it all the time. Let's see what it says. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Now, we're going to stop there for a second. Notice that Jesus said, he has the authority, not the government. Now, I know that Congress and the President think they have the authority, and the Supreme Court, the three branches of our government. They're the authorities, right? They're the powers. They pass a law, we have to obey it. They're the authorities. Well, they think they are. The junta in Myanmar thinks they're the authority. They think they're running everything. The leadership in China, you go all over the world. These guys don't understand that the real authority is still in the hands of God. He never let it go. And Jesus says, now that I am resurrected from the dead, I died on the cross and shed my blood to forgive your sins, I've come back from the dead, I'm alive, and I'm telling you guys, God my Father has given to God the Son all authority. Now I'm telling you, in this authority, go. And like we talked about last week, don't make converts, make disciples, make relationships, teach them to live the life which I've taught you, baptize them. And then he ends it by saying, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So the song of Christmas and one of the messages of Christmas is, no matter how bad things may seem, no matter how you may feel or what things look like, it doesn't change the fact that God is with you. And as believers, we have a choice to make. When things really get bad, and when I really begin to feel bad, maybe I'm struggling with depression or doubt or anger, or maybe I'm struggling with all those at the same time. I've got a choice to make. I can believe what I see, I can believe what I feel, or I can believe God. You're thinking, that's a kind of a hard choice to make, isn't it? Yes, it is. It's extremely hard. That's why living by faith and following Jesus is hard. That's why Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. He didn't say, pick up your umbrella and your cell phone and your suntan lotion and come lounge by the beach with me. Would that he did, but he didn't. He said, take up your cross every day, die to yourself, and follow me. That means I say, I don't care what it looks like, I know God's with me because he said so. People say, well, where is he? I don't see him. Neither do I. Neither did Job. But if you've read the book, you know that God was there all along. And in the end, God took care of business, too, in the book of Job. So this morning, I want you to stand with me, please. We're gonna pray. And we're going to begin this Christmas season by learning from this song of Mary. I don't know which part of this song touched you the most, but whatever it is, as we pray, talk to God about it this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the faith that this young lady, this girl, had so long ago. It's no wonder, Lord, you chose her to be the mother of our Savior. And I pray you'll help us to learn from that. Help us to learn what it means to be truly humble. Help us to learn that we have to rely on your power. Help us to learn that, yes, you've chosen us, as crazy as that sounds, and that you want to bring the gospel to this community through us, as crazy as that sounds, especially to them. Help us, Lord, to rely on your power and to believe that you're with us and to understand that you're in control, that you might be able to do your will, not only in our own personal lives, but in the lives of others because of us serving you. We thank you for your grace and your forgiveness, and we pray, Lord, you will help us step out in faith now through your power to serve the world. In Jesus' name, amen.